The book of Colossians deals with truth. If you've been traveling with us, you know that the subject matter of Colossians chapter 1 is the truth about the Christ. The truth about the Christ. And we saw the truth about His deity, the truth about His death, and the truth about His demands. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with the truth about the Christian. And we'll get into some very practical studies when we hit that section. Tonight, chapter 2 deals with the truth about the cults. And consequently, if you can remember this simple outline, you can master the book of Colossians in your thinking and memory. The truth about the Christ, chapter 1, the truth about the cults, chapter 2, and the truth about the Christian, chapters 3 and 4. Tonight, chapter 2, as we consider together what Paul would have to say concerning the truth about the cults. We see this section divided into two halves. First of all, we see in verses 1 through 7, the truth we are to experience. And then in verses 8 to the end, verse 23, the truth concerning we are to expose to as a lie. Let it be seen for what it is, and that is a lie from the enemy to confuse our thinking. First of all, the truth about the experience. I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of the understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is expressing his heart when he writes to them and shares with them. It's my desire that you be knitted together in unity and have this basic understanding really rooted in your thinking. Paul is agonizing for them. In fact, the word conflict in verse 1 is just that, agon. In the Greek, from which we get our word agony or agonize. I want you to get it, Paul is saying. I agonize for you. I'm concerned about you, that you would be knit together and the basis of your unity would be your understanding about Jesus, you see. The mystery that we've been talking about in previous studies. The mystery that Christ dwells in you. Christ is in you. That's the hope of glory. And then, in verse 3, a real important scripture concerning Jesus, the Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom and all knowledge is in Him, not from Him. It's in Him. If people desire wisdom to navigate life successfully, or knowledge that they might understand the meaning of life practically and daily as well as eternally, you gotta come to this realization that all wisdom and all knowledge is in Him. Not something we get from Him. But it is Him. It's Jesus. As I walk with Him, as I talk to Him, as I learn of Him, I find that it is in Him all the wisdom and all the knowledge that I have need of. There is nothing more, there is nothing less, there is nothing else. It's Jesus Christ. All the treasures of wisdom are in Him. William Randolph Hearst, a guy that I alluded to on Sunday, the multi-billionaire publisher of the Hearst publishing empire who built the castle in San Simeon, got rather eccentric in his later years. And he had a vast and very, very expensive art collection. Warehouses stored all of his treasures. One day, William Randolph Hearst was looking through a book of famous artwork, and one of the paintings caught his eye. He called for his aides to come, and he said, "Hey, this painting I want for my collection. I want you to obtain it for me. Secure it for our collection, you see." And so, his aides did some inquiry and came back and said, "We can't locate that particular item." "Well, I'm paying you guys good money," Hearst said. "And if you want to keep your jobs, do whatever it takes to track down that art treasure and secure it for me." These guys were then dispatched. They reported to William Randolph Hearst 3.5 months later. This is a true story. And as he saw them coming into his magnificent office, he said, "Well, did you find the treasure?" And they said, "Yes, after much searching and painstaking research, we found the treasure." Well, did you purchase it?" "No." "Well, why didn't you?" "We found it located, sir, in your warehouse. You had it all the time." And people go about searching for wisdom in this guru or knowledge at that school. But in reality, Paul is saying to those at Colossae, even as he's saying to you and to me, all the wisdom and knowledge that you will ever need to get through life successfully, you already have. You don't need to run off there or search beyond that. You need to realize that everything that you need to be successful in life, to have a great marriage, to raise kids or grandchildren, to get through difficulties, it's all in Christ. When you've got Him, you've got it all. I love that story, another true story. Back in the days of the glory of the Roman Empire, a certain senator became estranged from his son. They had a real falling out. And this Roman senator was a very, very wealthy man. Well, when he died unexpectedly, his will was read, his last will and testimony. And this senator said, "Because my son does not appreciate what I've done and is not caring about my condition, I am leaving all of my worldly possessions and all of my money to my loyal slave, Marcellus. However, because I am a man of grace," the will went on to say, "I will let my son have one and only one of my possessions." The will was read, and the testator then said, "Okay, son, sorry, you lose. You can take one possession of your dad's. What do you take?" And he said, "I take my dad's slave, Marcellus." Brilliant. When he took Marcellus, he got everything, you see. That's the idea. When you take Jesus Christ, you get the whole deal. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. When you open up your heart to Him and cultivate a relationship with Him, you will find everything that you need. Listen, there is nothing else. There is nothing more. It's all hid in Him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why is this important? Because people get sucked into cults. On what basis? Somebody says, "There's something more. It's fine that you got saved and baptized at Applegate. That's fine for little Christians. But now, if you want to be a wiser, esoterically enlightened person, then come, you see. And that's what was happening at Colossae, which chapter 2 is dealing with. There were those that come on the scene and say, hey, what Paul was preaching, that's fine, but there's much more. And we're going to see what the much more, so-called, really was. Paul says there is no more. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in him. And I say this, verse 4, lest any man should beguile you, trick you, with enticing words. Don't get tricked. Somebody coming on the scene, oming, or crystalling, or saying, hey, the Urim and the Thummim have been revealed to me. These glasses, you see, will give you new insights into the tablets that teach you where Jesus was when he wasn't in Israel. He came to America. Enticing words. Paul says in verse 5, concerning this tendency of people being sucked into something more so-called. Oh, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit. I joy and behold your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, verse 6 is a key. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, how did you receive Christ? In incredible simplicity. Walk in Christ the same way that you received him. How is that? You heard the good news that you're a sinner, that Jesus is your Savior, that he'll come into your heart and he'll be your Lord and friend. Now, don't leave that. Don't get away from that. The Christian walk is most interesting. Now listen here, think with me. The Christian walk is most interesting. We are told over and over in the Scriptures that we are to walk. Walk in light, walk in love. And here we are told to walk in simplicity. We got to keep walking. There is a river in Arizona, the Rio Reverco. And on either side of this river, on either bank, there is a substance that's called near quicksand. It's almost quicksand, but not quite quicksand. If you walk along this near quicksand, if you keep moving, you have no problem. But if you stop, you'll start sinking and you'll be sucked in, and it could take your life. The only way that you can successfully walk along that riverbank for those 2 or 3 miles is to keep walking. And so too, in the Christian experience, it's a walk. If you don't keep moving, you'll start sinking. And when you start sinking, man, it's brutal. It's bad. You gotta keep moving. But here's the kicker. The way to walk is not to try and find some deeper truth, some greater insight, but you are to walk in simplicity. Just like when you received Christ, when you were baptized in the amphitheater, or you came forward at the crusade, or however you got saved, it doesn't get higher than that. You keep on walking in that simplicity. The church is an amazing enigma. We're the only group of people, I was telling Peter, John, and Christy last night, we're the only group of people in the whole world that get together regularly and recognize that we're a bunch of worms and wretches and sinners and feel wonderful about it. Every other group that gathers tries to affirm each other and say how wonderful they are. And they go away feeling miserable. The church says we're a bunch of sinners. And we're saved by a wonderful Savior. And we leave feeling great, you see. Only in the church. No other group in the world does that but the Church of Jesus Christ. And no other group except the Church of Jesus Christ says, hey, don't get more complicated. Every other philosophy or religion says, in your walk, it becomes increasingly sophisticated, esoteric, deep. Paul says, even as you received Christ in simplicity, you keep walking in that simplicity. Do not get sucked into the quicksand of pseudo-sophistication. You keep walking in the simplicity, Jesus loves me, man. This I know, huh? The Bible tells me so. And so this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Because His love for me is deep and wide, you know? And you keep singing that song over and over and over all the days of your life. And the incredible thing is, in so doing, you are walking in wisdom. Those that say, well, because of my deep theological education and my knowledge of Aramaic and my understanding of the real meaning of the dispensations, I have insights that you don't, you see. Malarkey. Quicksand of pseudo-sophistication. You need to just keep it simple. Keep moving in your love, yes, but keep it simple. That's what Paul is arguing. We'll see this unfold even further. As you have received Christ, so walk in Him. Just keep in that simplicity. Rooted, built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding with intellectual insight. No. Abounding with esoteric wisdom. No. Abounding with thanksgiving. Oh, Lord, You're so good. You're just so good to me. I love You, Lord. You see? That's the way to walk. You keep it real simple. Now, beware, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or elements of the world, and not after Christ. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Four things Paul is going to get to as we now start this section. Four things to watch out for. Number one, pseudo-intellectualism. Pseudo-false kind of intellectualism. He says here in verse 8, watch out, for the philosophy, the psychology, the trips that the world puts value in, it's vain, it's empty, it doesn't work, you see. I'm sad to report to you that Christian colleges and universities, in many instances, are perilously close to violating what Paul the Apostle is saying in Colossians chapter 2. One of the schools that I used to recommend most highly now offers a degree in psychotheology. It's a Bible school, or used to be. Now they offer a degree in psychotheology. And when I read that a few years back, I thought, my goodness, what do you come out with in that kind of a discipline? Are you a theologian who's psycho? I mean, do you, you know, do you rip out pages from the Bible, or do you, you know, slash parishioners? What does that mean to be a psychotheologian, you know? But what has happened is this. Right now, the world, you see, is into psychology. So, well, we hear at such and such a Christian university, we better get into psychology too in that way. But we still believe in theology, so we'll blend the two. We'll have psychotheology. Psychotheology? Interesting, because Time magazine came out with an article not too many years ago that I brought in here before called Psychiatry on the Couch. It was a cover story, a most interesting article written where they said there's a whole questioning now of the validity of psychiatry as a study. because, according to Time magazine, those that were depressed greatly or struggling mentally that went in to get psychiatric help, 51% of those that went in for lengthy psychiatric treatment were helped after 3 years. Those people that were depressed and struggling mentally that didn't go in, 56% of those that didn't go in came out better or helped after no treatment. These kinds of studies that are done by the psychiatric community, not advertised widely, but it calls into question, you see, well, wait a minute, you mean you have a better chance of getting over depression in 3 years by not going to a psychiatrist? I think so. Once you see the bills that come in, that'll depress you for years to come. You're complete in Him, Paul says. Watch out for the vain philosophies and the elements of the world, the stuff, the psychobabble, the philosophical junk that the world says, hey, this is insightful or this is helpful. One of the large, well-known churches that most of you would recognize if I named, but I've learned better over the years to not do that. Has constructed a hospital and 100 beds in this 250-bed hospital, 100 beds are devoted to sex addicts. That is, those that just cannot seem to get over their lust. They go into the hospital because, you see, it's not a sin that's repented of. It's not a sin that you turn away from, like the scriptures say. No, you need to go in for a one-year treatment. In this hospital, 100 of the 250 beds are devoted to helping people get over sex addiction. This is a Christian so-called hospital. It confuses me greatly when the Word says, repent. Put away the sin. Reckon yourself to be dead unto that sin. It's a choice you make. And God's Spirit is there to see you through. You're complete in Him, you see. Watch out. I know that I will be probably once more critiqued through letters and phone calls about blasting psychology, psychiatry. I am concerned. You know that. Because Christians are wasting their money and spinning their wheels in many, many cases. Because the problems that they go in to see a psychologist or psychiatrist about are specifically dealt with in the Bible. If your car breaks down, folks, if your engine blows up, I would not say to you, well, read your Bible, it'll be better. I would say, no, get a mechanic or get an automotive manual. If your arm breaks or your knee pops, I wouldn't say, well, just read your Bible and it'll be better. No, I would say, get a medical manual or go to a doctor. But this book deals specifically with the issues of the soul, the psyche. That's what this book is. David, the sweet psalmist, who had reason to say, well, I'm dysfunctional, picked on by his brothers, big giant looming over him, the whole Bathsheba deal. I mean, he had a lot of things that he could say. What did David say? David said, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. He restores my psyche, my soul. That is the whole deal with the Bible, folks. And for those that say, well, this is fine, but there's more. Come and sit in this chair and talk to your imaginary friend or talk to your mom or your dad who you're mad at and sit here and... It's amazing. These people, they have you sit in a chair and talk to air, and it's Christian counseling. It amazes me. I say, now, is that something that Jesus did? Woman? I know you have five husbands. Now I want you to sit in this chair here. And I want you to talk to each of your ex-husbands and just sort of get it out. It's not what Jesus did. But he didn't know. He wasn't schooled in psychotheology. The implication of that is frightening to me. The implication of saying that Jesus didn't have the skills and the knowledge that we now have, to me, is blasphemous. He is the restorer of the soul. He's the creator of the soul. He knows how it works, and he tells us what to do by his example and in his word very clearly. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in him that relate to the soul, you see. That's what this whole book is about, folks. I'm really trying to save you some money. And a whole lot of heartache that comes out of endless sessions where you're delving into past problems that go nowhere but simply open up old wounds. Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you guys with these philosophies and elements of the world. In him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete. In whom, verse 11, also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, verse 13, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. This is the key to psychotheology, to Christian counseling, to biblical ministry. This is the key. Paul says, stay away from those who pseudo-intellectually try to beguile you, saying, well, it's not that simple. Paul says the whole issue is this, the forgiveness of sin. Interesting. The entire issue deals with the question or the problem of sin. Sin. Man's greatest need is God's greatest deed. What does man need? Forgiveness. To forgive the parent that abused him, or forgive the spouse that left him, or to forgive themselves from their own stupidity, whatever it might be, the issue is not endless probing and examining and psychoanalyzing. The issue is real simple. You're forgiven, and now forgive your brother or forgive your sister. That's the whole issue. You can save zillions of hours of counseling and therapy if you'll just embrace this simple concept. You're forgiven because of what Christ did. And now forgive that person who bothers you too, because he died for them just like he died for you. It is so simple. It is so great. It is so freeing. You're forgiven. That's the whole issue. He says, verse 14, this is like, it's better than Christmas for me, because check out verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us or condemning us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Good news. The sins which have plagued you, or the sins of others which bug you. Well, I can't, you know. Whatever sin it is, it's written on a list. This is better than Christmas, because you see, Christmas, Santa Claus is making a list and he's checking it twice, and he's going to find out who's naughty and nice. But our Father makes a list and checks it once. And he nails it to the cross to his own son, whose blood covers that list of sins, your past failings, and your friends, and your enemies, and your sons, and your fathers. It's all covered completely. All the junk that was written against you and against the person sitting behind you or related to you, it's all been blotted out by the blood of the Son of God. And I suggest to you tonight, that's the whole issue. When people are going in for endless hours of counseling and therapy, the issue is simple. It's the blood of Calvary. Once you say, okay, I'm forgiven. And so is this person that I'm bugged at. Jesus, you died for them too. And the list that I have against them has been blotted out by the blood of your Son, Father. Blotted out. Forgiven. That's why people are unhealthy. That's why relationships are sour. That's why people are depressed and discouraged, because of a failure to understand this foundational and profoundly simple element. You're forgiven. And your sin is forgotten. Great. But Johnny, so is that other guy. The guy that bugs you. The guy that you're mad at. That you're disappointed in. Guess what? His sin is just as forgiven as yours. Well, Lord, you know, isn't that a little too much grace for him? I mean, Lord, I mean, I can thank you for forgiving me, but you need to deal with this guy, Lord. I mean, come on, you see. And that's where the problems are. Well, we just can't ignore this. We got to deal with this issue. Wait a minute. It wasn't ignored, and it has been dealt with. When Jesus bled on the cross, he hung on the tree on the cross of Calvary, dying for that specific sin, which is bugging me about him or her or them. He died for that sin. And for me to say, well, we got to dig it up and talk it through, can be making a mockery of what Christ did that day on the hill called Calvary. It's finished. It is finished, he cried. It's done. It's paid for. So be forgiven and forgive one another. And if I would do that, and if we would live that, there would be very little need for any counseling clinics in this valley, in this country, in this world. If people would just say, thank you, Father, I'm forgiven, and so are they, and now let's go on and walk in the glory of Calvary. Ah, forgiven we are, you see. That's too simple. Then get your degree in psychotheology. It's profoundly simple, and Paul is arguing in a profound way to say, don't let any man beguile you. This is the deal. It all deals with the forgiveness of sin. And verse 15, oh my. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, what does that mean? When Christ died for my sin, not only was that list of my offenses, which rolls down the aisle, blotted out by the blood of Calvary, but also the demons, the principalities and powers, we are told here by Paul, were brought into this triumphant procession. What do you mean, John? When a Roman general would conquer an enemy, he would come back to Rome in a triumphant or triumphal procession. The general would ride in the lead chariot. Behind him would be his key soldiers, his crack units marching behind the chariot. The people would be lined up on either side of the streets, cheering and throwing garlands and hailing the conquering general. Then behind these soldiers would come the men that were conquered. in chains, often naked. They would follow the soldiers, and people would laugh at them and spit on them and make fun of them. They were defeated. Now, Paul the Apostle borrows that image when he talks about, in verse 15, Jesus spoiled the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What does that mean? The demons, the powers, the forces that used to dominate you and depress you, defeat you, those demons have been stripped. How so? By the cross. What do you mean? The only hold that a demon has upon a person is when he has a toe hold or a hand grip because of that person's sin. But if the sin has been washed away by the blood of the Son, the demon, if you would, has nothing to hang on to. Once forgiveness is understood and the blood is appropriated, the principalities and powers no longer have a toehold or a hand grip. They're defeated. That's why Peter tells us in his epistle, when Jesus died, before he rose again, he went into the lower parts of the earth and he told the demonic spirits, the evil spirits, he preached unto them, saying what? That they no longer had authority over John Corson. They no longer had a right to influence John Corson because they no longer have a toehold because the sin which I've done has been washed away. Powerful stuff. Blows my mind. You see, there's no place for them to hold on to these principalities and powers. Therefore, because of the blood of Christ, if I understand it, and rejoice in it and walk in the simplicity of it, demon powers are now nakedly impotent, embarrassed, put down, put to shame. But the funny thing about demon powers is this. They're squatters. That is, if I let them lie to me, if I let them play havoc with my mind or my emotions, they will. They're lying spirits. The accuser of the brethren, wrote Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, accuses us day and night. They won't leave until I say, hey, you got to go. I'm not going to listen to this innuendo. I'm not going to listen to this depression that you're whispering in my ear this morning. I'm not going to buy it because the blood of Jesus Christ, as I hold the cup and drink, as I think on the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me. Therefore, depart. Beat it. Hang it on your horn. Whatever. You're defeated, man. Out. Once I, on the basis of the cross, say to those principalities and powers, or the accuser of the brethren himself, Satan, Revelation 12:10, once I appropriate the blood, that's what we mean when we say plead the blood. It's not a phrase that you use. It's an understanding you have. I plead the blood. That is, the blood of Christ forgives me. Therefore, Satan, demon powers, you have no influence over me. No effectiveness on me. Spirits of depression and discouragement and lust or whatever it might be. I don't have to succumb. Because the only right that you have to influence me is my sin, which has been washed away, blotted out by the blood. Are you with me? When it sinks in, man, it really sets one free. Therefore, number two, I'm going to go real quick. Hold on, listen up. Here we go. The second thing that Paul says, first, watch out for pseudo-intellectualism. Keep it simple. It's the blood of the cross. It's forgiveness of sin. It's all you need to understand. Walk in it. Keep moving in that fact. Don't get sucked in by the quicksand of psychotheology. He says, secondly, watch out for legalism. Legalism, verse 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. There were those at Colossae who were not only saying, you got to be more intellectual through philosophy or the traditions of worldly thinking, you see. But others were saying, no, no, no. You got to be more spiritual by keeping the Sabbath day. By not eating this, by not drinking that, by keeping the festivals, by making sure that you worship the Lord on Shabbat, on the Sabbath day, the Sabbath only, you see. Paul says, don't let anybody suck you into that false kind of thinking, that cultic kind of theology. Let no man judge you in meat, whether you should eat burgers or not, or drink, or in respect of holy days, or new moons, or Sabbaths. And people come here a lot. In fact, not infrequently after an amphitheater service. And they'll stand in our parking lot upon occasion. And they'll talk to folks when they come out saying, what's today? Sunday. You're worshiping the sun, not the S-O-N, but the S-U-N. It's idolatry. It's blasphemy. You should only worship on Saturday. And I've said to these characters, well, that's Saturn's day. You're worshiping Saturn. You know. We are? Yeah. Listen, I'm being a little bit simplistic here, but understand this. They will come with all sorts of arguments telling you why you shouldn't worship on Sunday and only on Saturday. That if you worship on Sunday, many say, you're actually guilty of taking the mark of the beast. That's what Helen G. White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, taught. If you take the mark of the beast, you cannot be saved. Thus, those who worship on Sunday are doomed to hell. Paul here says, don't let anybody put those kind of trips on you. What is the Sabbath day, he says? It's a shadow. What are the holy days? They're shadows. Meat and drink and all the Old Testament regulations. What are they? They're simply shadows. Outlines. Of the reality, and the reality is Christ. What do you mean? We don't keep a Sabbath day. We have a Sabbath life. The work is done. He is our rest. He is our peace. It's Jesus, man. We have a Sabbath life. It's not keeping Saturday or Sunday. If you want to worship Saturday, that's fine. I have no problem with that. But don't condemn somebody else for worshiping on Sunday or Tuesday or whatever it might be, you see. Because all those Old Testament regulations that people try to put on you, what you should eat, when you should worship, are shadows. I come back from Honduras. Been gone for a week. Drive into my driveway. Walk up the walkway to my front door. My wife comes out, looks beautiful, looks radiant, and I stand there with bags in hand, so delighted to see her, and she falls on her knees and she starts kissing and hugging my shadow. And she just kisses and hugs and talks to my shadow. And I say, Tambo, there's something shady about this, honey. That's a shadow. I'm the body. That's an outline. I'm the reality. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying these things that people are hugging and kissing and making whole theologies about are just shadows. The reality is Christ, Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament rules, regulations, and ordinances. Once you have the reality, you don't kiss the shadow. You shouldn't kiss the shadow. Or you've got a problem. And that's what Paul is saying. These things are just a shadow of what is to come. That is, Christ is the reality. The body is of Christ. Number three, quickly. Watch out for pseudo-intellectualism. Watch out for legalism. Those things are just shadows. Once you have the reality, you put that stuff aside. Number three, watch out for mysticism. Oh, hey, this is an important word for today. If you've been into any of the bookstores recently, any of the secular stores where books and artwork is being sold, let no man, verse 18, beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping angels. Watch out for this. Watch out for this. There's whole stores now that are angel stores, even in our town. Be careful. I mean, nothing against having angels, fine. Don't worship them. Don't start to say, well, we're just moving in a new dimension. We have this fake humility and we see things that others don't see. We see angels all around us. And you see, we see things which, as Paul goes on to say, we've intruded into those things which nobody else can see, but Paul says, neither have you seen. Wow. Those that claim to be caught up into heavenly visions and see angels and all the others, Paul says it can be the sign of a cult-like mentality. Those that are claiming to be super spiritual, what do? Well, we see what others don't. Paul says they're vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. Oh, this is great. Talk about bursting a bubble. There are some people that just sort of float through, you know, and you look at them and they just sort of imply, I've been in heaven. I have been where no man has gone. I have seen what no man has seen. I'd like to talk about it. I just can't. You'll just have to sort of see it emanating from me. And they talk sort of softly and walk sort of as they shuffle along, you know, and you go, wow. Wow. They must be really spiritual. They wow. Paul says to those who do that, we've seen what no man has seen. We've been in the presence of angels. He says they're vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. Pop. Full of hot air, in other words. That's the idea here. Rather forget that stuff, that game, that pseudo-spiritual kind of mystical kind of deal. But rather you should be those who hold the head. These, verse 19, don't hold the head. They're not talking about Jesus. They're not learning of Jesus. They're not focused on Jesus. They say, well, that's great. Jesus is great for you that are just starting, but we now deal with angels and visions. Paul says they're missing it because they're not holding the head from which all the body, joints and bands, the whole body, having nourishment ministered by Jesus Christ and knit together because of Jesus Christ, increases with the increase of God. You keep your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about Him. You learn of Him. You give your heart to Him. Watch out for a phony kind of mysticism. Now, I've got to say this. The book of Hebrews starts out this way. God, who at sundry times and at various manners spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his," what? "Son." There are those that are always looking for visions and caught up in prophecies, and there can be a validity of vision and there can be the exercise of prophecy, but their focus is on that. Hebrews says, look, God's final word to mankind is Jesus. Anything you want to know about life, you'll find by studying the life and words of Christ. There's nothing more. That's all there is. That's all you need. He's the masterpiece that the Father gave to man. Suppose I go into a museum and I say, that's a pretty nice picture by Rembrandt, but it's a little dark. So I get out my paint by number kit and I start to just kind of touch it up a bit and add to it a little color here and a little dash there. I would be hauled off and rightly imprisoned. Why? Because I had the audacity, the stupidity to tamper with the masterpiece, you see. It's done. When Rembrandt put his final stroke on that painting, it's done. When God sent his Son, it's done. Well, we need to add, what Jesus said, it's great, but we need to add to it by pursuing this kind of mysticism and getting a fresher, newer revelation. There is no fresher, newer revelation. How do you know when you're involved in a mystical group? Here's how. You'll know you're involved in this dangerous mysticism that Paul is speaking against here when people get together and at Bible studies or group sessions or home meetings, they say, well, now, what does this passage mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does this mean to you? And the idea is that the Bible is just sort of a thing that whatever it means to you is cool. Whatever it means to you is cool. Whatever it means to you is cool. It's just whatever it means to anybody is fine and dandy. The central question is not what does the Bible mean to you. The central question is what does the Bible mean, period. It's not for people to sit around and say, well, it's almost become in some circumstances, in some places, it's become almost an occultic witchcraft kind of deal, like a Ouija board. Let's read a verse and what impression do you have? Ooh, you know, and what, you know, and off they go. Paul said, study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not what does the Bible mean to you, it's what does the Bible mean, period. What is the meaning of that passage? You see. And we here at the fellowship have been, I think, protected from that. And you may not understand what I'm alluding to, but if you've been around some groups at some places, you know that there's no concern whatsoever for what the Bible is saying. It's just, what does it feel like to you, you see? And we'll make our understandings and decisions about God based upon what we feel, not what God says. It's a big mistake. And they will say to us, but let's just agree to disagree. And we must say to them, let's agree to agree. Let's search the scriptures and find out what Paul or Peter or Jesus is declaring. Let's search the scriptures and find out what the scriptures are saying. Let's realize that ultimately the final word is Jesus Christ, the living word. And all scripture speaks of him and points to him, you see. So watch out. Finally, and then we're done. Number four, watch out for asceticism. Not just pseudo-intellectualism and not just legalism and not just mysticism, but here's one for our generation, asceticism. Verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments or the elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. A fourth group that was coming into Colossae was saying, discipline yourself in such a way that you deny your body, deny your family, deny your marriage partner, deny, become an ascetic, thrash yourself, deny yourself, and in so doing, you will be showing true spirituality. Paul says these things seem to be wise, verse 23, but they are really will worship. What do you mean will worship? Look at my willpower. Don't you wish you were strong and had willpower like me? So what are you doing? You're worshiping yourself. It's a dangerous thing when you start to say, I will, I will, I will. Who else said that? Lucifer in Isaiah 14. I will ascend to the Most High. I will be like God. I will, and watch out, because it was will worship. Worshiping himself. And in our culture today, there can be a very real tendency for people to put trips on you, trips on me. If you're really spiritual, then you'll just eat lima beans. It'll show your seriousness about Christ, you see. Now, if you like lima beans, great. But don't make that a point of spirituality. It's will worship. In this idea of, well, I'm just neglecting my body. Well, wait a minute, Paul says. It's material stuff. Why are you so concerned about the material? That's not the issue when it comes to true spiritual living. Well, the problem is those who are focused on their flesh will end up becoming obsessed with their flesh. Even if it's, well, I'm not going to eat this or touch that or go there. Their whole deal becomes obsessed with that point. You've known people like that. In the name of spirituality, they become totally obsessed with some point of asceticism. And Jesus is lost all too often in that will worship. Paul would say to us, be careful. These are things which can rob you in your simple, joyful walk in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus. You have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So shine on pseudo-intellectualism. Shine on. Turn away from this legalism. Turn away from this asceticism. And turn away from this mysticism. Keep it focused on Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's the whole deal. Amen?